The title of today's sermon is Two Fundamental Changes. Let's begin by turning over to 1 Corinthians 15. And let me have you put your marker there because we will look extensively at 1 Corinthians 15 today. In the scriptures, we read of two significant changes that each of us must go through before we enter the kingdom of God. Right now, as we understand, we are in the flesh. But that must change because, as we know very well, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh, our flesh, must be changed to spirit. That's the final change that we're talking about today. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44. It is sown a natural body, or we could say it's buried as a natural body. But it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So the Bible makes the very clear distinction about our body in the flesh and what it will be in the kingdom of God, a spiritual body. Now let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3, leaving your marker there in 1 Corinthians 15. We need to make the clear distinction between these fleshly bodies that we're in right now and what we will be in for all eternity in the kingdom of God. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our conversation, or better yet, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So we see that this body that we have will not remain. It will pass away. It will be buried, and it will not enter the kingdom of heaven. A spiritual body that is fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body is what emerges. 1 John chapter 3, brethren. It's an incredible and astonishing and immense change that we will be changed into his glorious body. In fact, we're going to look at a scripture that says we'll even look like God. Now that's incredible. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now, right now, on the earth, already, are we the sons of God? But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Can you imagine us in the flesh, vile and sinful even now, that in the future we shall be like him? That's incredible. We'll be like God. That's more than our minds can imagine. We cannot imagine God. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. These verses are speaking of the time of the resurrection of the just. God is in our lives, brethren. He's guiding in our lives. He's directing our steps. He's bringing us to the point where we will be like him if we are submitting to his will. Romans 8 and verse 28, a scripture I've known and loved for a very long time. And we know that all things work together for good. Some days you can get up and you say, "Ça va mal, it's going bad." My grandmother used to say that. But God says, no, all things work together for good. For us, brethren, not for the world, because notice what it says. To them that love God, to them who are called, who are the called according to his purpose. God is working toward an end result. That end result is not going to be interrupted. God will bring his plan to fruition. I'll reiterate that a number of times today, brethren. And we, his children, are in it. Philippians chapter 1. And let me remind you while you're turning over to Philippians chapter 1 that God said he will never, emphatically, never leave us or forsake us. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it He'll get it done until the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't stop and start with us. He is not like man who is fickle and sometimes stops what he starts. God will perform the work in us, bringing us to be eternal children in the kingdom of God. This word, will perform it, is epiteleo, E-P-I-T-E-L-E-O. And it means he will fulfill it. He will accomplish it. He will finish it. He will bring it to fruition. Let's go over to John chapter 6. What is this work that God is working in us? And how will it ultimately come to be accomplished and fulfilled? If we think forward to the time when Jesus Christ returns, big things are going to happen to us at that time. Speaking of the resurrection, Jesus said of them, I will raise them up at the last day. Now that's something we look forward to. That is our goal. That is one of the big fundamental changes, being raised up and being eternal children in the kingdom of God and the family of God. John 6 and verse 40. Here's what Jesus says. And this is the will of him that sent me. In other words, this is the will of God. That everyone which sees the Son, that's us, brethren, we see Jesus. It's not talking about visibly with the eye. It's talking about seeing who he is, the love of God, the word of God, the Savior, the Deliverer. Everyone who sees the Son and believes on him, and I would add, lives his life accordingly, may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now that's an incredible, astonishing, and immense change that's going to take place in us when we are raised up on the last day, brought back to life, given eternal life, not in a fleshly body, but a spiritual body. That is a tremendous change that's going to take place. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Job and let's go to chapter 14. Brethren, being like God, it's too much for my mind to grasp. That's a humongous change. These verses are speaking of the time of the resurrection of the just. The ancient patriarch Job, he knew about this change that must come. It must take place because in the flesh we do not inherit the kingdom of God. Job asks a rhetorical question here. And it's rhetorical because he's going to turn right around and answer it. Job 14 and verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? Good question. We haven't seen it in our lifetime. When someone is dead, they stay dead. But that hasn't always been the case, has it? Jesus Christ was dead, and the Father raised him in exceeding great power. But Job poses the question, when a man dies, shall he live again? And then Job says, and this is an act of faith on Job's part, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. He's waiting for that change, that final change, that ultimate change to be spirit in the kingdom of God. Verse 15, speaking to God, and you shall call, and I'll answer you. And we'll see that in John chapter 5. After a while, Jesus Christ says he's going to call everyone who ever died out of the grave. That's what Job is talking about here. God shall call, and I will answer from the death. I will answer you. And then he says to God, you will have a desire to the work of your hands. I think that is beautiful. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 64. What does he mean that God will have the work of his hands? Brethren, each of us is being molded right now by the hands of God. If we will be malleable, flexible, and willing to be shaped by God, then all of these things are going to take place that we're reading about. God will have the desire of the work of his hands. He wants us to be his children. He is recreating himself, the God family in us, so that we can be a part of the God family. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay, and you're our potter. We are the work of your hands. You can also put in your notes Jeremiah 18 and verse 6. It virtually says the same thing. This is an analogy that we see used over and over in the Bible, that God is shaping our lives as we go. That's how we know that all things work together for the good. You can also put in your notes Ephesians 2 and verse 10, where it says, we are God's workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. That's the way we should live our lives, according to the life that Jesus Christ demonstrated to us, laying his life down and so forth. This change that we're speaking about, that takes place after one's death, it is certain, brethren, there is no avoiding it. A change will take place. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. King David asked a question, and while you're turning to Hebrews 9, I'll just read this. It's in Psalm 89 and verse 48. What man is there that lives and shall not see death? Well, there's none. The answer is, we all die. Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? No, brethren, no one can deny the grave. There's no person on earth that is going to deny it, and there's nobody before us, save Jesus Christ, who was able to deny the grave. No man can live forever. We will all die. No one can escape the power of the grave. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now the last time, brethren, we saw that John the Baptist did not understand about the twofold coming of the Messiah. He thought when Jesus came the first time, it would be once and for all, and that everything was going to take place. But Paul did understand. Paul was later. We read in Hebrews 9 and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of the many. That's what Jesus did. And unto them that look for him, that's us, we look for Christ to appear, shall he appear the second time, not because of sin, but to bring salvation. So Jesus Christ is returning again, and he will effect this tremendous final change in us. John chapter 12. This takes place, John chapter 12 takes place right at the very end of Jesus' ministry. It's a week before he died. At that time, Jesus spoke of the change that he would undergo. And Jesus Christ is not in the same category as us. He's not waiting for himself to return. God the Father effected this with Jesus Christ at his death and resurrection. We read in John 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now that was probably lost on the crowd to a great deal, because they might not understand what it means that Jesus Christ would be glorified. Glorified refers to the brilliance of God beings in heaven. That's what glorified means. It's a pretty word. It doesn't apply to men, hardly ever. Jesus is telling us right here in John 12 what is going to happen to him. John 12 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a seed grain of corn, of wheat, shall fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Today, brethren, all of us, not being in an agrarian society, we have trouble understanding what Jesus Christ is saying. But Jesus Christ is saying that he was going to die. And he was going to be buried. But it was necessary so that much fruit could be brought forth. The people of his day knew the principle. They knew that you could leave seed grain on a shelf, and it would never sprout. It would stay there, probably year after year. Never sprout. Let's, you know, it got all wet and got covered with dirt. It wasn't going to sprout. It had to be buried before it would grow into a plentiful crop. And that's the analogy. We see in John 16, you don't have to turn there, brethren, but it's a paraphrase of what Jesus was saying about himself dying and about then great works, fruitful works, could abound, but he had to die first. In John 16 and verse 7, we read, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "it's expedient for you that I go away." Now, that's a euphemism for I will die and be resurrected. "It's expedient for you that I will go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth." There, brethren, is the much fruit. There's the bountiful fruit. But first, Jesus would have to die and then be resurrected. Jesus had to die and be buried before there would be a plentiful crop, so to speak. John 12 and verse 25. We're still in John 12. Jesus then says, "He that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." We see that often repeated. Jesus says, if our primary concern is to save our skin, we're going to lose it. But if we lay down our lives in self-sacrifice, that is the key to eternal life. Laying down our lives in self-sacrifice. Verse 26, Jesus continues, "If any man serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor." Now, brother, I can't think of any greater thing than to be honored by God the Father. Now, let's go back over to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we started. That's where you have your marker, brethren. We come to verse 51. Paul is writing, and he's writing about this change that takes place finally, so that we can enter the kingdom of God as spirit beings for all eternity. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now that's something. How some church brethren will go directly into the kingdom of God. That's amazing, but that's, you have some transitional things that take place that do not fit the norm, and this is one of them. Those who are righteous at Christ's coming will transcend the grave and go directly towards the kingdom and be resurrected to spirit beings. One moment they'll be physical, and in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, verse 52, at the last trumpet, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Paul even sticks himself in there. "We shall be changed," he says. He fully expected Christ to return right then. Christ is returning soon. It'll be soon for Paul, and it's going to be very soon for us. But it takes place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is something that's like the snap of your fingers when God takes these vile bodies and changes them and causes them to be transformed into spirit bodies. Let's go over to, keep your marker there in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to hearken back in history quite a ways on that Pentecost, that first Pentecost after the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. God gave his law to Moses. The law of God, brethren, is a glorious gift to mankind. Think, knowing what God's rules are. We need to know that. The Ten Commandments are the law of God. They spell out the penalty for violating God's law. They tell us, you violate God's law, it brings death. And we have that elsewhere. The wages of sin is death. You see that in Romans 6:23. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 7. But if the administration of death, written and engraved in stones, okay, Paul is talking about the Ten Commandments, which if you break them, they do bring death upon us. But he says they were glorious. They're God's glorious gift to us. They're God's glorious law. If the administration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So you remember the story. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face shone. It was iridescent. It was brilliant. It was shining because he had been in the presence of God. So Paul is making the point in verse 7 that even though the law told us the penalty of sin is death, you can still speak of it as being glorious. So he's saying in verse 8, if that was glorious, how shall not the administration of the Spirit be rather more glorious? It's going to be much greater when Jesus Christ brings life. Paul has a very special way of writing. Notice verse 9. For if the administration of condemnation be glory, he's reiterating what he said in verse 7, much more does the administration of righteousness, I would add in Christ, of righteousness exceed in glory. It's more glorious. Verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. So what is Paul saying in verses 7 to 10? He's saying having salvation is much more glorious than dying. And that's what the Old Testament called for. The Ten Commandments call for dying for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. So when Paul was writing this down, it was very, very clear what he was saying. Jesus Christ is Savior, and that is a glorious thing. Verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, Paul's a brilliant man. When I saw what was going on at the time of Moses, I would not have come to this conclusion that Paul comes to right here. But it's beautiful the way he ties it all together, starting here in verse 13. He talks about a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not look at him. They couldn't gaze at him to the end of that which is abolished. Okay, to the end. What does that mean? The children of Israel could not see the end goal of the plan of God. They didn't see what the Ten Commandments were for. They weren't able to keep the Ten Commandments without God's Holy Spirit. The weakness was not in the law. The weakness was in the people. Verse 14. So Paul explains, their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Those unconverted people back then in Old Testament Israel and in the world today, they could not understand the message of the Old Testament. They couldn't understand what the Old Testament prophets were saying. And it's still that way today, brethren. Until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. They can't understand it. They cannot see where it's going. They cannot see where it's taking them. They are blind to it. Verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. And we've heard it all of our lives, brethren. All they see is that law. And they see that God, the God of the Old Testament, is a harsh God. So to see, the veil is still there. They can't see the plan of God in it. Verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now I would like to give you our Greek word for today, because it's in this verse 16. It's the word epistrepho, E-P-I, which means over and above and greater and higher than, epi, strepho, S-T-R-E-P-H-O. And it means to turn around, to turn about. Or as we see in this case, it's used when it shall turn to the Lord. Okay, brethren, I'll give you the heads up on where we're going later on in the sermon and in part two. He's talking about conversion here. Turning to the Lord is translated conversion quite often. Epistrepho is translated as conversion. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. You start being able to understand the Old Testament, see the Old Testament, see the purpose of the Old Testament. And the prophecies begin to make sense as we study through the Old Testament. Verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Yes, our minds are free to think and to open up and to see what God is saying. It's not liberty to sin. That would be license to sin. And people that live a life of heresy, they think, yay, I'm free from that law. That's not what it's saying at all. We're free to understand it and to understand its meaning and to even see, as Paul said, the glory of the Old Testament law. Verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding, as in a mirror or in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, brethren, we're talking about two fundamental changes. This is one of them. This is the change where we too will be glorious. And he's talking about the law being even transcended by Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, taught us that it could be fulfilled, taught us to keep the law, and brought salvation, and even he'll bring the resurrection of all flesh. But this word changed here is a different word. It's the word we get metamorphosis from. It's morphed into the same image from glory to glory. So that's our final change, brethren, to be glorious in the kingdom of God. That's the ultimate change that we're looking for. Our resurrection to glory in the kingdom, in the family of God. There is a change that comes for all mankind, brethren. But understand this, please understand this. It is not the same change for everybody. Some people will be changed to glory, and some people will be changed to death. It's different. The nature of our own change, each and every one of us, because we'll stand before Jesus Christ and give an answer for everything that we did. The nature of our own change will be determined by which resurrection we come up in. There will be a change that takes place after one's death. That's certain. There's no avoiding it. Everybody is going to go through a change after death. There will be awaiting everyone who has ever lived, either eternal life on the one hand, or the second death on the other hand. You read about that in Revelation 20 and verse 14. God speaks of the second death. That's eternal death. But that's a change as well. The resurrection to life eternal. That's the change that we all seek. All of us in God's church. That's what we look for. That's what we hope for. That is the meaning of hope. The hope of the resurrection to eternal life. That's the change that we want. John chapter 5. Now, brethren, we have been speaking about the change to glory, to eternal life, in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. That is one of the fundamental changes. Now we're going to talk about another one of those two fundamental changes. This is a second fundamental change that must take place in us, and it must happen before the change that we've been speaking of, if we hope to be in the better resurrection. We will begin to look at this other fundamental change as well. John chapter 5 and verse 28. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." That's everybody, good and bad, who have ever lived, all that in the grave. Remember when Job said, "I'll answer your call." That's exactly what he's referring to here. John 5 and verse 28, even though it was thousands of years before this is written when Job said it, Jesus Christ quotes it. Jesus Christ is the one that inspired Job to say those words. "All that are in the graves shall hear his voice," and his voice will be saying, "Come forth out of the grave." Verse 29, "And they shall come forth, they that have done good," very simple, straightforward statement, "they that have done good unto the resurrection of life." That's that ultimate change that we're looking for, brethren. But here's the others. "They that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." They're going to come up and have to face judgment. The resurrection of life, that's the change that we all seek. But the resurrection of judgment, that's the one that takes place on the last great day when all those who have ever lived will stand before the great white throne of justice according to God's law, when each person's ultimate change will be determined. See, it's not determined for everyone. 1 Peter chapter 4. Brethren, make no mistake about it. Those who have been called by God and had their minds open to His Word and been granted repentance and faith in Jesus Christ are being judged now. If you hear my voice, you are a Sabbath keeper, you've been baptized, you have submitted to God, you have had hands laid on you, your mind has opened, God's Holy Spirit is working in your mind and in your heart, you are being judged now. This is when we are judged. Peter explains that very clearly. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel?" So see, there's a clear demarcation. We're being judged according to the gospel of God. What about those people who aren't listening? Well, see, it's not their time. That's what the last great day is for. That's what the great white throne judgment is for. Verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So that's a warning to us, brethren. It's difficult. It's very difficult to be in the very first resurrection. I'll talk about that in just a minute. Everyone is going to be judged. And then each and every one will receive the reward suitable to the fruit of their lives. As Jesus said back there in John 5, if you're good, the resurrection of the just. If you're evil, the resurrection of the judgment. That is the decisive change that comes after the end of our lives. John chapter 3. Jesus spoke of this change because there was not a general understanding and knowledge of what took place after death. I believe in today's world, you know, in Western society, we grow up understanding that there is an afterlife, that there is a spiritual afterlife. We grow up in that environment. We grow up in that culture, in that climate, knowing. Even if you're a Protestant, you think, okay, I'll be on a cloud playing my harp all day long, but I'll be a spirit being. They don't expect to walk around in the flesh for all eternity. But that knowledge wasn't widespread at the time of Jesus Christ. For those who believed in a resurrection, they couldn't fathom that they would be anything other than what they were then right there, humans. They would come up in the resurrection, they would still be who they are. That's who I am, human being. You know, I weigh this much, I'm this tall, I look like this. That's the kind of resurrection that they pictured. That's what Jesus was confronting here in John chapter 3. So just before Jesus' ascension into heaven, right, and this is right at the end of his public ministry, Jesus Christ had this discourse with Nicodemus. John 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a very important man. But, brethren, as important as he was, as powerful as he was, we see him mentioned in history and in the rest of the scriptures, he was subject to public opinion. He knew that it was not safe to be seen with Jesus Christ. Verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night, stealthily. And he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that you're doing except God is with him. So he knew that Jesus Christ was come from God. And he pays deference to Jesus Christ, even though he's sneaky about it and has to come at night so that nobody can see him. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ knew that Nicodemus was having trouble with this concept of the resurrection, not understanding the spiritual application that we've been looking at so far today. Paul explains it so good. Jesus Christ explains it. You're flesh now, you'll be spirit later. So Jesus is explaining it for the first time to Nicodemus here. He says, a man must be born again. He can't see the kingdom of God otherwise. Now, let me just interject something here, brethren. The Protestants, they get this change of being born again into the family of God after this life. They get it all mixed up with what they call giving their hearts to the Lord, believing in Jesus, and getting saved. They talk about being born again one Sunday morning down at an altar call, and their life has changed, and they can tell you that it was, you know, March the 23rd, 10 a.m. in the morning, or something like that. They just lock into it. I was saved, and my life changed completely. Brethren, the scriptures teach no such thing. Jesus Christ says, unless a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. This truth about the changes plural, that a Christian must go through, it's lost on the world. John chapter 3 and verse 4. Continuing on, Nicodemus is baffled. He says unto Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter? And he's being a little bit facetious here, but this is all he could gather from what Jesus said. Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's an impossibility, but that sounds like what Jesus is saying. You got to be born again. So he was understanding what Jesus was saying. He just didn't know how to apply it. Nicodemus knew of only one way to be born. Your mother's water breaks and you're thrust out into the world. You're born. That's birth. That's all that Nicodemus knew. So Jesus answers in verse 5. Truly, truly I say unto you, except a man be born of water. Yeah, that's right what Nicodemus said, you know. That's being born. That's the way we were all born. But you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. That's another birth. That's born again. That's a regeneration, a rebirth into the kingdom of God. Jesus says he can't enter into the kingdom of God unless he is born into the spirit realm. There's a fleshly birth. There's a spiritual birth. See, Nicodemus, he didn't know that. Verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh, like you, Nicodemus, that's flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Two separate occasions, two different times. In fact, if you take those two, born of flesh, born of the Spirit, they're separated by a lifetime. First, when you're a newborn babe, then, after your lifetime has passed, is when you're born spirit. They're separated. So Jesus says, verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. So what Jesus is going to do now, don't get upset about it. It's something that you haven't seen or understood, Nicodemus, but let me explain it. So what Jesus does is he describes what it's like to be a spirit being. A spirit being is invisible to the human eye. It's not discernible to man. And Jesus puts it this way, verse 8, the wind blows where it wants, and you can hear the sound of it. So Jesus is saying, look, you know it's there. You hear the wind howling, but you can't see it. Not only can you not see it, you can't tell where it's coming from. You can't tell where it's going. So Jesus says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now that had to be a real awakening, a real epiphany for Nicodemus, because he thought in a resurrection he would be Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Jews. No. You're going to be like the wind, shooting in, shooting out. Nobody on earth can see you or know where you are, where you came from, where you're going. That's the way you are when you're born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus, verse 9, says, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, you're a master of Israel and you don't know these things? Well, of course, Jesus knew that he didn't know these things. But Jesus is saying, look, you go back and you study the Old Testament, but again, it's useless. Now, later on, Nicodemus does become converted, and he's used mightily of God. But right here, he's not converted. God's Holy Spirit's not working with him. He's not understanding the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, you know, better study harder, stick your nose in the Bible, figure these things out. Don't you know these things? Okay, brother, let's go back to where your marker is in 1 Corinthians 15. We come to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? So Paul is addressing a problem unique to his day and time. Some people were saying, when you're dead, you're dead, you stay dead, and there's no resurrection. So that's, Paul is confronting this question, and it's opposed to the true Christian narrative. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. Because if there's no resurrection, then that applies to everybody. Christ is not risen. He's saying if. There's a big if there in verse 13. Now, brethren, we know, you and I know, Jesus said, I am the resurrection. We know that, don't we? Verse 14. So Paul is going along with their charade, and he says, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is also in vain. In other words, if Jesus is still dead, it's a hopeless situation for you and for me and for all of us. Verse 15, Paul says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've been going around testifying of God that he raised up Jesus Christ. You can put Ephesians 1, verses 17 to about 20. Jesus Christ raised up. God the Father raised up Jesus Christ in great power. And that's what he's referring to here. He writes that to the Ephesians as well. Whom he raised not up. He's being facetious. If so be that the dead rise not. If the dead don't rise, God the Father didn't raise up Jesus. He's still in the grave somewhere. Still dead somewhere. Verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. He's still dead. Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are in your sins. Yes, he didn't die for our sins. He couldn't pay for our sins. He's only paid for his own sins. That's why he's dead himself. And he's still in the grave. There's no resurrection. So, you remember when Martha, the sister of Lazarus, said to Jesus, I know that Lazarus shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Remember that she was thinking that's the great white throne judgment when Lazarus would come up, because he wasn't converted. He didn't have God's Holy Spirit. And these verses show clearly that Jesus Christ had given great understanding and great teaching, not only to the apostles, but those disciples who were willing listeners. I'm reading from John chapter 11. Stay in 1 Corinthians 15, but I'm reading from John 11, verses 24 and 25. That's when Jesus said to Martha, Yes, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So he was talking about raising Lazarus from the dead, but that applies to all of us, especially those of us with God's Spirit, who will be a part of the first resurrection, the first fruits with Jesus Christ. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is arguing the fact that if there's no resurrection for us, everything is hopeless. What's the use? You live, you die, and you're gone like the dust. And he says that in verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If there's no resurrection, that's the same as having no hope. Verse 19. So Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Yeah, that's a terrible thing. If you know, we love God and Christ now and we die and it's all over with, what's the use of fighting a Christian battle if that's the case? Rhetorically, Paul would say. So at this point, Paul leaves off the argument and he returns to the reality. He's not going to be facetious anymore. He's going to speak plainly and straight. The reality of our faith. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. He says it emphatically. And become the first fruits of them that slept. And he continues in verse 21. For since by a man came death, by, I would add, another man came also the resurrection of the dead. So Paul's going to make a point here. Paul is saying that Adam, the sin of Adam and Eve, Adam ushered in death. That's what he meant. By a man came death. Paul's saying Adam ushered in death. And what did that do? That necessitates another change. Because if you're going to die and I'm going to die and everybody's going to die, that's what Adam brought. Then it's all, as Paul said, it's all futile, it's all, we're most miserable, it's hopeless, and it's vanity. So another change is necessary. A change that must take place in us before we're entitled to be a part of that ultimate change that we began with today in the resurrection of the dead. We were all subject to death. We were all worthy of death. Not life. A conversion has to take place in us. Because of the sin of Adam, there's another change, and it's a conversion. Now let me give you, let's bring up that Greek word that we had a while ago, epistrepho. It's translated many times in the Bible as conversion. That's what has to take place in us. A turning about, a turning from the ways of this world and a turning to the Lord. That's what has to take place. And here's briefly how it works, brethren. God must first call us and grant us repentance and faith. And we have to act on those gifts and go through a change, a complete turnabout. We were in the world. We were as good as dead, but God called us and he granted us that repentance. So that's what, that turning around, that turnabout, that's what epistrepho literally means. Turning about, turning around, facing the other way. That first change in us is our conversion. That has to take place before the great and final change in the resurrection. So what's conversion? Conversion is the act of changing from one state of being, sinful, dead, so forth, to another, going on to be spiritual and resurrected in another life, eternal life. Brethren, understand this. Living a life of submission and turning to God is the mark of true conversion. Let me repeat that. Living a life of submission and turning to God is the mark of true conversion. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. Paul is still explaining. For as in Adam all die, everybody dies in Adam, even so in Christ shall all, there's that big all we saw in John 5 a while ago, all shall be made alive in Christ. But brethren, not at the same time. That's where the world's all mixed up. They think it's just one size fits all. It's not that way at all. Notice verse 23. But every man in his own order. Yes, there's a godly order for doing these things. Christ, the first fruits. Yes, that's Christ was resurrected first. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And we must go through conversion to be Christ at his coming. Christ's possession. Let's drop down to verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. Some will say, he's back to this argument about whether there's a resurrection or not. Some will say, how are the dead raised up then? And with what body do they come? Well, see, that's the question that harkens back to what the conversation and the discourse that Jesus Christ had with Nicodemus. What body do they come with? And in verse 36, this is not a good translation. It sounds like Paul is saying, you fool! That's not the way Paul dealt with people. That word there, you don't have to know this word, brethren, but it's aphron. It simply means they lack understanding, they're ignorant of the facts, they don't know. You're missing a point here. He's not being derisive, and he's not putting the person down as the King James people seem to depict it here. He's saying, look, you don't have the facts straight. That which you sow is not quickened except it die. Okay, we're back to this agricultural analogy here. See, Paul has switched gears here, and he's using an agricultural analogy. Now, brethren, I've noticed that this language, thou sow, is not quickened, that kind of language is lost on the younger generation. So let me explain a little bit. When it says, that which thou sow is not quickened, what does that mean? What he's saying is the seed grain that you plant does not come to life, it doesn't germinate until after it decomposes in the earth. It has to die before you see the life. You have to bury the seed before you get the new growth. You bury a seed before it springs to bud and into life. Paul is saying that death comes before the resurrection, just as Jesus Christ said when he used this same analogy. He needed to be planted. He needed to be buried. The seed grain is used up. It's consumed by the earth. Verse 37, that which you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain. You put a piece of grain in the dirt. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. It's going to grow up and make a new plant, he's saying. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as it pleases him. It could be an acorn. It could be corn. It could be wheat. It could be beans. It could be berries. But God gives it a body as it pleases him. He's a creator, and he made a multitude of plants. And to every seed, its own body, its own type of plant, a great deal of flora and fauna. It does not yet appear, brethren, what we will be like in the resurrection. When we spring forth, when we are quickened, when we have life, we don't know what we're going to be in the resurrection. We're all different from one another. We're not going to be exactly the same. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh for men, another for beasts, another for fish, another for birds. Okay, now Paul has been on this agricultural analogy. He's going to switch gears here. Now he's going to start using an astronomy analogy, leaving off of the grain. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies, bodies in the sky, in the heavens, in space, and bodies terrestrial on earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Everything in the heavens, brethren, has a different brightness. You don't find two stars that are alike. Oh yes, some of them are very similar, but they all have a different brightness and a different brilliance. What Paul is saying is we are not going to have the exact same status and value in the kingdom of God. None of us. We're going to be categorized. We're going to be typed. You can put in your notes Revelation 22 and verse 12. Jesus says, my reward's with me to give every man according to his work it shall be. So the rewards are going to be different. The glory, the brilliance is going to be different. And that's what Paul says in verse 41. There's one glory for the sun, another glory for the moon, is one another glory for every one of the stars. One star differs from all the other stars in brilliance. So, verse 42, so is the resurrection of the dead. That's the way it's going to be for us, brother. Look in the sky. Scattered different luminosities from different stars and different planets and different things out there in the sky. But he goes back to, it is sown in corruption. You put it in the ground and it rots. It is raised in incorruption. He's talking about our bodies. The bodies go into the ground. They decay. They rot away. Even the bones turn to powder eventually. He's using the agricultural analogy again. The seed grain, it rots in the earth. But in the resurrection, we will be incorruptible, incapable of dying, of rotting, of wasting away. Verse 43, speaking of the body, it is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Quickening spirit means eternal life giver. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, fleshly, carnal, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such as they that are heavenly. Brethren, that's our goal, the heavenly. Our Christian goal is to be as God is. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul got this directly from Jesus Christ. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. That rotten body, been in the grave, is not going to be what is eternal in the heavens. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's going to tell you what your brilliance is in the kingdom of God. Your labor is not in vain at all, brethren. So, in the closing 1 or 2 minutes that I have, I just want to talk about the initial change that actually takes place when a Christian first begins to be called by God. We are sinners, and God the Father reaches down. He draws us. He calls us. John 6:44, John 6:65. He calls us to be in His family, to be His children. We need, at that point, to turn to God, epistrepho. That's the conversion. We need to be converted. So, brethren, we're going to stop there today. We'll continue in part 2, and we'll explain these two fundamental changes that take place in us. When we're called from death, because death was on us, because of the sin of Adam and because of our own sins, we were worthy to die, to be corruptible, to stay dead in the grave. But Jesus Christ has made it possible for a second change. Fundamentally, we change. We become converted. We turn to God first. Then we live a life of loving God, submitting to God, turning to God. And in the end, we are changed to be eternal beings, spirit beings. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit.